1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking at the topic of suffering. That is a main theme in this book. Somebody came up to me after last week's message. If you were here last week, it was a lot of work. It was looking at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Peter with some really confusing things about, did Jesus go to hell? Did Jesus, if he did, what did he do there? Who did he preach to? Does baptism save? Because Peter says it does. All of that, and it was complicated, and at the very end I said, what's the application? What do we do with this? And I said the application was to arm yourselves, because that's what he says in 4:1. Arm yourselves with the same mindset that Jesus had when he suffered. And so the person came up to me and said, well, look, if that was the main point, why did we spend 1 minute on that and 40 on stuff that is debated? That's a good point. But I feel like it was better for me to over-explain rather than under-explain that the end of chapter 3, a lot of people came in with questions. You probably came out with just as many, but at least you know the issues if you were here last week. And if you weren't, you can listen to it online. Some pretty big things are at stake, whether or not Jesus went to hell and what that means, because some false teachers have said he went to hell. He suffered in hell, and he actually, one false teacher said that he became a man. He went to hell as a man and stopped being God. Can't happen, not possible. So I think it was important in the issue of baptism saving. Some people think that you're not saved, not truly a believer until you've been baptized, and that's not what the scripture teaches. But you could easily take that from that one verse at the end of chapter 3. So today, and the reason why I didn't feel like we needed to spend most of the time on the main issue, which was arm yourselves for suffering, is this whole chapter 4 is about that very thing. What we're going to do is we're going to cover almost the whole chapter, except a middle section. The sections, verses 7 through 11, we're going to look at next week. We're going to make that its own special topic, because in verses 7 through 11, Peter addresses serving in church. And I want to spend a whole Sunday just focusing on that, finding your gifts for service, what church is supposed to look like in terms of serving, and hopefully kind of reshape your image of how church is done. But let's jump in. Let me read the first six verses here. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans, my translation says pagans, it's really the Greek word ethnos, which is usually translated Gentiles or the nations. So you have spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. First question that comes to mind is from verse 1. Peter says, therefore, and this is the main command of the section. This is the main imperative, and what you'll find when you're reading, especially the New Testament letters, they're constructed around imperatives or commands or exhortations. Do this. And oftentimes what comes before it leads up to it. God has done this on your behalf. God has sent his son to die on the cross. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, for example. Ephesians 5:1 says that sort of thing. So in this case, the command in this chapter, let's look at the chapter as a whole before we get to the question I have. The commands act like bookends at the beginning and the end of the chapter. Look at the first verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. That's a command. This is what God wants you to do. At the end of the chapter, verse 19, Peter closes with, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Everything in between supports those two commands. So let's start with verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Christ suffered in his body on the cross for the sins of the world. Peter keeps reiterating that, keeps reminding us of that all the way through this letter. Christ suffered. In fact, Christ's suffering is the center of the gospel. It's the center of the Bible's story. The center of the Bible's story is not necessarily what happened to Israel or Moses or Abraham or those events are all part of the story, but everything leads into the cross of Christ and everything flows out of it. If you took the cross, if you took the story of Jesus out of the Bible, it would make no sense. It would be a story with no point. And it would be the saddest story, because everything, life centers around the suffering of Christ on the cross for sin. That is the gospel, because only through Jesus' suffering is forgiveness offered to us sinners. So Peter reminds them, Jesus suffered and Christians will suffer. Now what's weird for us is Peter's audience was suffering persecution. It doesn't seem like it was government persecution, systematic persecution by the state. It seems like it was more social persecution, families divided about Christ, issues among friends, among the social network. Oh, you're a Christian now? You're not worshiping the gods of Rome anymore? What are you, in a cult? And that's how early in the first century and second century, that's how they looked at Christianity. It was a cult. It was a cult that sprung out of Judaism. But even Judaism didn't like it. And so that's why eventually systematic persecution came to the church under the Roman Empire, because Christians were seen as a threat because they were so different. And one historian, Tacitus, writes, because the Christians were so different, he said, Christians are the enemies of all mankind. So in Peter's day, and especially with this audience in Asia Minor, they were finding themselves, and this is key to understanding this whole chapter, so listen, if you're going to fall asleep, do it a little bit later. This is key to understanding this chapter. When you identified yourself as a follower of Jesus in the first century, you were marked out. You were marked out. You might as well have had a big tattoo on your forehead that said, "I'm weird and different." And because of that, the social forces at play were against the church. And the church was seen as weird, first of all, because there were no idols. There were no physical objects of worship. That's weird. You guys go into a building and you don't even have a god in that building that we can see. What do you do in there? And then the rumors started to spread about the practices of the church. Apparently they eat somebody in the church. They eat his body and his blood when they gather. What is that about? Because they misunderstood the Lord's Supper. And so the church was maligned in the first day. It was a marginalized minority. Okay, so to identify with the church was to put yourself on display as a little Christ, as a little follower of Jesus. So Peter starts out, arm yourselves for suffering. It's going to happen. Jesus promised that if you're a follower of him, you'll suffer. So what I was going to say was weird is that most of us have never really suffered for the gospel. Maybe somebody does this to you at work. Oh, you're one of those. Are you born again? Are you one of those hallelujahs? Are you a Jesus freak? But real persecution, real physical suffering or social ostracizing for naming Christ. I don't think most of us have suffered that. Most of the church, through most of its history, has. More people have suffered for the name of Christ in the last 100 years than in the 1900 years before that. So persecution is alive and well, mostly in the Middle East, former communist bloc countries, that sort of thing. So I want you, as a Christian who has never suffered persecution, first of all, yeah, be thankful for that, but second of all, realize that's weird. We live in a weird space that we have never suffered. I think it's coming. I think persecution is coming to the church. I think we see the political movements taking place in the West that will bring it, but it's not here yet. So 1 Peter 4:1, let's go back to this. Peter says, arm yourselves with the same attitude because, and here's the weird part, he says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Well, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that physical suffering will eradicate sin from our lives? In other words, the question is, does suffering get rid of sin? Does suffering get rid of sin? And if that's the case, what is Peter saying about sanctification? Now, we got to pause. We have our big word for the day. This is our big word for the day, sanctification. Everybody say that, sanctification. Now, that wasn't hard, was it? Sanctification simply means growth. Growth in holiness, but growth. The word sanctification in Greek is the word that we also get the word holy from. So to be, and listen, there's two aspects to it, since we're having a little theology lesson. There's two aspects to sanctification. The first is that when you give your life to Christ, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are considered to be set apart to God. That's the word sanctified. That's a positional thing. You are now God's child. God sees you in a different category, in a different group. You now belong to Him. You weren't naturally, we're not naturally God's kids. We need to be adopted into His family. And so when you are adopted, you are considered sanctified, set apart from the rest of the world in that sense, in God's mind. The other aspect, which is the most common way we look at sanctification, that is growth in holiness. So you may be a believer who has been set apart to God, sanctified, but you're still growing for the rest of your life in sanctification. Is Peter saying that if you suffer persecution, it will accelerate your Christian growth? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that and then by going out, and some people have taken like Paul's passage, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says he beats his body into submission. Some people have taken that to mean maybe if we bring physical suffering on ourselves, if we whip ourselves or if we somehow hurt ourselves, we will grow in Christ. That's not what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27. What he's saying is, in that context, he's talking about running the race as a Christian. In other words, he wanted to be the best Christian he could be. And so with that athlete mindset, he's going to set aside everything that slows him down. And if his body resists the race, he says, I'm going to make my body submit because I want to grow in Christ. He's not advocating going out and harming yourself to grow as a Christian. Peter, here in this passage, is not saying that either. What Peter's saying, and this is where context is so crucial. By the way, before we move on, we have our big word of the day. Everybody remember the last week's big word? This is a good word to cover again because it's such a foreign word. This was our word last week, exegesis. Exegesis means to find the meaning in the text and bring it out. Exegesis literally means to lead out. Why is that important? Because a lot of people, especially in the broader culture, a lot of people have a view of the Bible that's, we can all go to the Bible and find whatever we want in there. We bring our own meaning to the text. That's called eisegesis. That's called bringing your own interpretation to the text and disregarding what the text says in context. Don't do that. You don't do that with the newspaper. You don't do that when you're reading Harry Potter. Don't do that with the Bible. The Bible was written by God and human authors. It has its meaning is contained in it and meant for us to dig in and pull out and understand. That's exegesis. Two big words in one day. I know it's Sunday. You're not used to being in school, but suck it up. We're doing this for Jesus. Okay, so going back to what Peter's saying, when he says, the one who has suffered is done with sin, I think what he's saying, and you'll find this as we continue in the context of chapter 4, is, like I said before, in his time, to identify yourself as a Christian was to mark yourself out for suffering. And I think the point Peter's making in verse 1 is that to place yourself in Jesus' camp is going to identify you, and it's sort of, in other words, there's a cost. There was a cost for being a Christian. In our culture, there's really not much of a cost. Maybe there has been for you, but for most of us, there's not. And if real persecution settled down on the church, I wonder how many of us would be like, this isn't what I signed up for. But in those days, because persecution had fallen on the church, to identify with Christ meant to suffer. And so what he's saying is, you have left the camp of the pagans who are the party animals, and they're surprised, and they're frustrated with you, and they're hurling insults at you for doing it. It was a way of really being committed and dedicated to Christ. Doesn't mean they were perfectly sinless, but it really was a statement of dedication. Let's keep going. Verse 2, as a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans or nations or Gentiles choose to do. And he gives what's called a vice list or a sin list. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. What you'll find, if you've never read the Bible before, what you will find when you read it is things weren't a whole lot different 2,000 years ago than they are now. It was all about sex, drugs, and rock and roll back then. Van Halen did not make that up in the 80s. They did the same stuff back then that people do today. They had their own Cancun. They had their own Girls Gone Wild. It was no different. The human heart has not changed in that respect. And so because there was not a ton of restraint morally, a lot of these things, and what was weird too was that their carousing, their orgies were also mixed with worship, with idolatry. So Peter combines this, and Paul does the same thing in his letters. It's not just that they were pursuing sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but there was also a religious aspect to it. They were worshiping the gods of Rome. They were worshiping Bacchus. And what's interesting to me, too, is you see, and this is not to put down rock festivals today, but there's also a religious element in those, too. It just takes a different shape. Humanity is, and this is why this is the case, humanity is irresistibly religious. When someone tells you, I'm not a religious person, they don't know. They are a religious person. We are wired to worship. We come into this world made in God's image, and as God's creation, we are wired to worship the true God. But what happened when we turned and fell into sin is that wiring to worship the true God got misplaced, and now we worship everything else but the true God by nature, including, and most importantly, we worship ourselves. So when someone tells you they're not religious, they don't know themselves. They worship entertainers, they worship football stars, they worship relationships, their kids, their job, their body. We are irresistibly religious. And so what happens is, and this is where you see this in the Old Testament too, that Israel fell into idol worship. And so idol worship was always joined with sexual immorality. And so that Israel was considered by God, and God referred to her as his adulterous wife, because she went whoring after other gods, he said. This is the human condition, and if you don't see this, if you don't start your worldview with this understanding that humanity has fallen from our original perfect creation, if you don't start with that sense that we are messed up, that we're tweaked, then the rest of your actions won't make sense. For example, beloved Christians, have you ever surprised yourself with your own sin? Have you ever been caught up short going, how could I do that? We all do that. But if you recognize from the Scripture how innately wicked we are, how far from God we are, we would not be surprised by that wickedness when it creeps up. So what I always loved about, we went through the book by Brother Lawrence a few months ago, and what I loved about Brother Lawrence, it said that when he sinned, he said he gave himself no trouble over it. And he said, I am, in the old English, he said, I am used to do so. In other words, this is what I'm wired to do. And I shall never do otherwise unless you, Lord, prevent my falling. This is a guy who knew himself. And Christians, you need to know yourself. But what was happening is, the church was identifying as, we're not part of the orgies, we're not part of the temple cults, we're not going to go get ripped and worship Bacchus and get naked. And the world around them said, you guys are weird. What do you mean you're still a virgin? That's really weird. What's with you guys? And so what happened is the church was now being marginalized, and Peter is trying to encourage his audience. This is not weird or strange that this is happening to you. You should expect this. And this is where he leads to. And he also says, look, this is not all about here and now either. Christianity is not a moral improvement system where you just become a better person here and now. We have a view to the future. Christianity is really future-focused, meaning there is a day of reckoning coming for every person who lives. And this is where Peter goes in verse 5. He says, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Make no mistake about it. Your life, you will be responsible for your life before God one day. You will die. I don't care if you're 7 years old right now. One day you're going to die. And that may seem like a million years from now, but it's not. We will all give an account before God one day. And it's my obligation as a preacher who's exegeting the Bible with you on Sunday morning to give you the whole counsel of God. We often talk about God's grace. We often talk about the suffering of Christ, the blessing of worshiping Him, and all of that's true. But the gospel is multifaceted, and one day we will all, Christians, non-Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, we will all stand before the living God and give account. And Peter is trying to encourage his readers that, look, you're suffering this abuse. This is not, this didn't take God by surprise. And the people who are abusing you will have to give account for their life one day. But he's concerned that the churches in Asia Minor won't abandon the faith because of suffering. So he says, and he continues on, so that they might be, verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. This is probably, the interpretation that most commentators give this is that those who are referenced here in verse 6, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, is Christians who had heard the gospel when they were alive, and then they've died. And the church wondered, well, wait, because we thought Jesus was coming back, and now they're dead, what happened to them? This is what most scholars, I think the passage means. I'm like sort of comfortable with that, but it's still confusing to me. That they might be so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I think the one thing that Peter would emphasize is this is the centrality of the gospel. If there is a day of reckoning coming for all people, then it's crucial that we hear the gospel, because the gospel is the solution. The life, death, and suffering of Jesus for sin is the solution. Now let's skip down to verse 12. As I said, we're going to cover verses 7 through 11 next week. And Peter continues the theme. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Again, he wants them to know, suffering is part of the Christian life. If anything is strange, it's our experience of not suffering. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Here's an interesting aspect of suffering that Christians, you need to see this. He says, this fiery ordeal is a test that has come upon you. Where did that test come from? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it's been granted unto you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his name. In other words, Peter wants to put suffering in the proper theological context, and that is, Christians, you have been, if you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, you have been called to suffer. Isn't that exciting? You have been called to suffer. This just boggles my mind, because this is one of those things, because he's going to go on in a few verses and say that you are blessed when they insult you. How twisted is Christianity? Look, keep going a few more verses with me. Verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was visiting a friend of mine who was not a follower of Jesus, and I was really obnoxious, worse than today, and this friend of mine was this kind of guy who just did not hold back, you know. He would tell you what he thought no matter what, and he was just mocking me. I was a brand new believer. I knew like three verses in the Bible, and I'm trying to share with him what God had done in my life, and he's just ripping me with insults. And I said, hey, you know what? I just realized, because I had just read this verse, I said, right now I'm being blessed by you because you're insulting me as a Christian. And he's like, you really are twisted, dude. There are places in the Bible, there are teachings in the Bible that run so counter to our instincts that it takes, in some cases, a whole lifetime to wrap our mind around it. I think this is one of them. How can I really, on a daily basis, if that was happening to them, how can I rejoice and be glad and more than that, be blessed because people are insulting me? It's verses like this that kind of wake me up and smack me in the face and go, Christianity is not necessarily what you thought it was. It's different than what you thought. It's not a moral improvement program. It's not a club you join for status, for friends, to make business connections. It is a platoon. It is an army. A colony on this planet living for Jesus. And just as important, or part of that, living for the future, not for today. That's the hard part, because most of us are pretty well off. Most of you can go out to lunch after church today. Most of you have a nice HD big screen TV in your house. Most of you have a car that's not more than 2 years old. So this is a challenge for the church. We have so many pleasures at our access, accessible to us, that it makes it really hard to live for heaven. And that's why heaven seems like this mystical, halfway okay, I'm not sure I want to go there kind of place, because I like the stuff I have now. I like my life. I like my job. I like my kids. I like my school. Love my car. Love my couch. I have one of those big pillow top king-size beds. It's amazing. I sleep like a baby. And so it makes it difficult to think that heaven is better than this, because this is so good. So this is why trying to apply 1 Peter to our lives, I struggled. I've struggled the past few weeks studying this, because he's really trying to encourage a group of people who are experiencing something completely opposite of us. And so what I want you to see, because I really believe, I'm not a prophet, I didn't get this from the Bible, I have a hunch that suffering is coming to the church. I have a hunch that persecution is coming. And just so I get credit in the future, I think it's going to revolve around same-sex marriage. I think we're seeing the dawn of that in the U.S., where pretty soon Christian colleges will lose their accreditation because their statement of faith doesn't adopt same-sex marriage. Christians are already dividing on that issue, but if you're going to be faithful to Scripture, Scripture is absolutely clear on marriage. I think persecution will come around that issue. Other issues too, legal issues will come, court cases, but I think that will be at the heart of it. So maybe we'll experience what Peter's audience experienced. But let's continue. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. What's fascinating is if you read the book of Acts, when the apostles went out after Jesus died and rose and ascended back to God, when the apostles went out preaching the gospel, they were thrown in prison, and when they got out, they had been beaten, and when they got out in Acts 5:21, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for that name. Isn't that amazing? So he says, if you suffer for that name, don't be ashamed of it. Don't you be ashamed of that. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? What does he mean? I think what he means is, and he's using Old Testament language, you can look at Ezekiel chapter 9 if you're interested. In the Old Testament context, judgment was coming because they had abandoned God. And he said, begin with my house, begin with the temple. In other words, because the priests were most responsible. Peter's adopting that language to the church, but not because we're being condemned by God, but he's saying persecution is part of God's plan. God's bringing persecution on the church to purify it, not to condemn it, to purify it. If you want more on this, you can look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 8. In that context, the writer identifies or describes the suffering that the Hebrews were going through as God's fatherly discipline or chastisement. And he compared it to us being disciplined as kids for our benefit. So that suffering in this life, Christian, is not God's judgment on you. Now, you may have fled God. You may be out doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. You may have abandoned God and now have jumped into some lifestyle of wickedness. God, if he's gracious, will come after you. If he's gracious, to draw you back, and suffering might be part of that. But that's not what Peter's saying here, and it's not what the writer is saying in Hebrews 12. He's saying that for any Christian, God will bring suffering to get your eyes on him, to get your eyes off of your current pleasures. And I don't wish that, but I know that those who have suffered have thanked God for it. My sister-in-law went through years and years and years of suffering a disease they couldn't figure out. What's worse than suffering is going to the doctor month after month, year after year, and they can't figure out why you're suffering. So they can't address it. She's a godly woman. Did God abandon her? Absolutely not. God is with her through the waters. And she said, after years of this, she said, I would not have chosen to suffer, but I wouldn't trade what I've learned through it. So you may want to avoid suffering. I know I do. In the last few years, my wife and I have suffered in ministry in some ways. Don't get me wrong, we've had huge blessings. Our church in California was a wonderful group of Christians. Union Church is a huge blessing to us. But still you suffer behind the scenes sometimes. And it cuts deep grooves in you, but it matures you. It makes you put yourself in the dust and see God for how amazingly glorious He is. I'm going to skip to the end here because I want us to wrap this up. I don't want to keep going. I want you to see the last thing Peter says in the last verse. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I want you to see, now Peter's focus is on persecution, but I think we can extend it to suffering in other ways, sickness, disease, bodily pain, mental anguish over situations, family situations, your kids, whatever. He says, commit yourself to your faithful Creator. He doesn't just say Creator, he says faithful Creator. God is faithful. People are not so faithful. Meaning God is trustworthy. God is reliable. God will be there. God is completely, 100% committed to you. So when pain comes, don't forget that. God will bring pain into your life. I guarantee you, very few people escape suffering in this life. God will bring it. And He brings it for your good. And don't back away from that. I love how John Piper put it. He wrote a book years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. It was to young people. He was speaking at the Urbana Mission Conference, and he was trying to exhort young college students, don't waste your life living for yourself. It was the whole point of the book. And then John Piper got cancer a few years after he wrote that book. And he learned a lot more about God, and he wrote another book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Meaning, don't flee from this. Learn the lesson God wants you to learn. Learn about God in that crucible of suffering, because you're going to learn so much more there than you will in pleasure. That's why C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure and screams, He hollers to us in our pain. God uses suffering to get our attention, and He speaks such treasures in those times. He does. I wouldn't want to repeat the mental anguish, the pastoral, emotional drain and strain that you go through, especially the last 10 years. I wouldn't want to repeat that. But what I learned did so much for my view of God. It made God so much bigger in my perspective and me so much more wretched. I used to think I was pretty cool. I had hair. Looked good, man. Come to my house. I'll show you pictures from the 80s. I was a musician. Everybody thinks musicians are cool. And then we went and we started a church, and we started it from the ground up, and we struggled and we agonized. If you've ever started a business, it's like that, but spiritually painful. And we wondered so many times, God, what are you doing? Where are you? Where are you, Lord? In the midst of doing God's will, I felt like we were suffering more than we had ever suffered in our lives. And I'm like, God, don't you want a church? It's kind of your business. I remember one night, I wasn't going to share this, but I remember one night we had lost early on. We were struggling to get team members who were good and faithful and connection makers, and we had one person who was a gem, and she ended up leaving our team. And I remember I was set in my backyard. I had this big tree stump about this big, and it was a big oak tree, and I had chainsawed it down with a couple of buddies and pulled it down, and we were now digging out the root ball, which was the size of a Volkswagen. And I remember sitting on that stump the night that she left our team, and I wept before the Lord because we had struggled. It seemed like we would take two steps forward and three steps back. And I'm like, God, gracious to us. Give us some growth. Give us some success. What are we doing? And I said that night, I said, God, we've done everything right. What are you doing? And I can look back now. I don't read God's mind. I try not to ask why questions, but I can look back now and I could see God smiling, going, now I got your attention. Now we can do something. Now we can go somewhere. Not just with your church, but I want to work in your heart. You need me to work in your heart. And God exposed my heart over the next 10 years. And the value of it, it's priceless. So God may be doing that in you. If he's not now, he probably will later. That's the weirdness of Christianity. Christianity is weird. Following Jesus is for freaks. It is. So that's a good thing to finish on. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us really, really understand what it means to be a freak for you. Because that's what it is. The stuff we believe is so counter to our own natural thoughts. And we pray, Lord, that you would remap our world, that you would rewire our minds. As Paul said in Romans 12, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that's according to your Bible and the power of your Spirit working in us. Pray for those who are suffering this morning that you would encourage them, Lord, with these words. That Peter's words, which are your words, would resonate in their hearts this day, 2,000 years later. That they would be encouraged to follow you, to look for the promise of your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.